abode. We want to welcome you. We also want to welcome the internet audience. We know that these messages are being exported all over the world. So we just want to welcome you special. We want to begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you that we can meet together like this on a Wednesday night. We thank you for everything that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can sit here tonight and say that we are your children. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your character, for your nature. We thank you for your finished work. Bless the thoughts that we're going to share tonight. We pray that we will be able to focus and concentrate and receive humbly in our hearts what you have prepared for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to speak from 1 Samuel chapter 15. But before we read it, actually I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to read a few verses at the time and then comment on them. So it will be expository preaching, meaning that we're going to go basically through the whole chapter, verse by verse. And I heard the sagging, but it's a short chapter, and I don't have to stay that long in each passage. But let's see what we have here. 1 Samuel 15, and I just want to say tonight that what is it that we want, really? I mean, not now, but on that day when we meet the Lord. We would like to hear him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into your Lord's or your God's joy." We would like to hear those words. And do we have confidence that we will hear it? Yes, in one sense we have, because we believe in the finished work. We believe that, you know, it's not about striving, it's not about works or anything like that. Nevertheless, we know that there is a way to forfeit the opportunities that we've been given by God, by grace, to live the Christian life. And I just want to stop for a moment this evening and say that, do we believe tonight that there is a real hell that is dark? There is, fire. There is burning. There is an eternal place of torment. Do we believe that? If we do, it should change our lives, right? Do we believe that there is a heaven? There is a heaven. And what kind of place is that? You know, I mean, we cannot even understand what God has prepared for us. I mean, we cannot even understand what that place is like. And it's interesting that these places are real tonight, you know, heaven and hell. The Bible says it. It's not very popular. You know, people, they like to talk about heaven. I mean, if you read these catalogs, you know, that these Christian bookstores are sending out, you will find basically half a dozen books, and they are bestsellers, you know, about people that visited heaven and, you know, what's heaven like and all this and that. Very seldom you read anything about hell, although Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. So what are we thinking? I mean, I'm just thinking, a while ago there was an article, and I quoted this, or I said this maybe a year ago or whenever it was, but I don't even know how this is possible, but they believed maybe that there was a planet out there somewhere, very, very far out, that was basically just one big diamond, you know, the whole, you know, I don't know how that came about or whatever. I don't know if it was true, but it was a real article about that. And, you know, people said, that's amazing. I mean, can you imagine to create a spaceship that will take you to that planet and be able to cut out, you know, take a couple of suitcases back, you know, that would be amazing. I mean, we would just have whatever we need for the rest of our lives and more. And I was just thinking, you know, that, but then somebody said that if that was possible, it would be worth nothing because the market would be so full of diamonds that it would be worth nothing. So in a sense, it doesn't matter. You know, it's there, it's valuable, but if we could ever reach it, if we could ever tap into that resource, it would be worth nothing. So it's interesting, and I think that's a picture of what life is like. I mean, it's so, we look at certain things, they are so attractive, you know, it could be a relationship, it could be a job, it could be an education, it could be a place to live, it could be all these type of things that we are desiring to have. And maybe not necessarily bad things, but we think that they are really good and we are striving to get there. And then if we do get there, maybe, in some cases we do, and we get there and say, is this all? You know, I mean, you know, it wasn't so, and I remember Pastor Stevens, he used to read a poem, and I can't remember the words actually, but he read it, you know, if the world was, or the earth or the world was a golden ball, if the ocean was a crystal sea, and if the stars were diamonds or whatever, something like that. He said, I would not exchange that for the Word of God, meaning that the value of the Word of God is much higher than an earth made of gold or stars made of diamonds or an ocean, you know, made of some crystal whatever. And I'm just thinking about that, you know, that we want to keep what is good in this life, although we know that it's not going to last. You know, we know it because the Bible says that all things will perish, all things will be shaken, and yet we are so concerned about it. And tonight I'd like to speak about don't look at life from Adam's perspective. Don't look at life from Adam's perspective. And we like to go to 1 Samuel 15. Remember, a year ago, 2 years ago, Pastor Schaller spoke, I don't know how many messages, but I don't think I'm wrong if I say maybe a dozen messages or more, about the life of Saul and the life of David. Mm-hmm. And he said that the reason he spent so much time there was because he said that if God has chosen to use so much space in the Bible speaking about these two men, it must be important. And of course, I don't remember many details from that, from those messages, but the point was that Saul is a picture of the flesh. It's a picture of Adam. David is a picture, or a type, rather, of a believer, a spirit-filled believer, I should say. So Saul, the carnal believer, and David, the spirit-filled believer. And here in chapter 15, we have an event that took place, and I'm pretty sure that you all know about it, so I'm not going to tell you too much about it, but in beginning in verse 1, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to Kenites, go depart Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. This is great, you know, because, you know, we always say like, well, you know, the innocent people there and there, you know. We don't know much about that. We know that God knows all things. I mean, you know, he has all resources in the world. You know, if he will allow somebody to be killed, even though they were not ungodly themselves, you know, I mean, he can compensate that hundreds and thousands of times, you know, in eternity. So we cannot judge God for what he does, even though it might be difficult for some people to understand, for us too, perhaps, but why he allowed certain things to happen. But the point here is that God gave Saul a task, a commandment, and that was to destroy Amalek. And of course, in verse 7, he is about to obey the Lord's command. He says here, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Then in verse 9, sorry, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, here's a picture of the old life of Adam. You know, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, some things are good. I mean, we cannot deny that. There are some very, very good things in this world. And there are some bad things, there are some good things, and man, in his fallen state, thinks that he is able to discern these things, saying that, you know, this is good, this is bad, you know, we can make it without God, and so on and so forth. But he said, no, destroy all of it. You know, there is nothing in Adam that can be kept, because there is nothing in Adam that can please God. So everything has to be destroyed. Now, for our human reasoning or our natural minds, that's strange, you know, because it's like, what's wrong with that? I mean, it's like, here they go. Why don't they just keep the best of it? You know, why don't they just, you know, do what they did there? I think they did the right thing. They destroyed the bad things. They kept the good things. I mean, that makes sense, God. Don't you understand? But God had said, no, destroy everything. It's interesting that when Samuel, who really was the reason why Saul did not go all the way in his foolishness, you know, Samuel restrained him, his presence, his prayers, his life, his example, his authority as a judge. He was the last judge, but he was also the first prophet, you know, in that order. And you know, he had a great influence on Saul, and Saul had respect for him. So as long as he was alive, he restrained him in his foolishness. And we could say that too. I mean, you know, we could be a carnal believer. We could be very stupid, like Lot was very stupid. But as long as he stayed with Abraham, he was okay. And same thing here, you know, Saul was a carnal believer, but at the same time, as long as he was around Samuel, he was okay. And then in verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he had such a burden for this whole situation. He was crying out all night long. You know, for him, it was a very serious matter. You know, if the Lord said it, That was it. You know, then the word was to be obeyed, not to be rationalized, not to be, you know, balanced or whatever. And he was so grieved over this thing that he had kept the king alive and that he had kept certain things, animals and what have you, alive. And this is what we like to do, isn't it? Keep the best of Adam alive. And Adam is an interesting guy. Adam doesn't drink. Adam doesn't smoke. Adam goes to church. And I think that you can get Adam to tithe too. You know, I mean, he can do a lot of things. But he's still not God's choice, you know. There is nothing in Adam that can please God, you know. And therefore he says, you know, everything pertaining to the flesh has to be destroyed, has to be crucified. And Adam doesn't know anything about the will of God because he has not been resurrected. You know, I mean, on that side of the cross, we don't know anything. You know, we can rationalize, we can have certain human wisdom and knowledge and so on, but we don't discern anything. You know, we all we can do is to, you know, just keep the best of Adam, and that will not do it. That's not enough. And Samuel knew this thing. He knew that a great compromise had taken place in the heart of the king of Israel and in the nation of Israel, because the people were with him in this thing. They said, yeah, the king did the right thing. You know, I need a couple of donkeys myself, so it's like, why not? Why not just keep it? And he knew it, and he cried all night. And, you know, we can, you know, as Christians, we can look sometimes, and we can look at, you know, churches, believers, what's going on out there. And we can be grieved, you know, because we just realize that oftentimes people don't discern the will of God. People don't discern what's going on, you know. All they do is keep the best of Adam. And the thing is that in verses 12 to 15, Saul thought that he had performed the will of God. He said in verse 12 and on, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, he was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See, he thought he did the will of God. He really thought so. You know, partial obedience is not obedience at all. We heard that, right? And he thought that he had done okay. He said, yeah, you know, I built this monument. You know, I'm doing fine. I'm actually doing fine. I mean, I did what I was supposed to do. I destroyed the Amalekites, but I kept, you know, certain things. I don't know why he kept the king alive, but, I mean, somehow he wanted that. And then in verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Sorry, 14. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Isn't that interesting? I mean, he knew that shouldn't be there. He said, yeah, I've done the will of God. And there's a bah, and moo, you know. And it's like, what? You know, and that was the whole point. He was just so, he was so angry with him, you know. He said, what about it? I mean, this is evidence. You have not performed the will of God, but you thought so. And it's so sad. And then what did he say? Well, he blamed it on the people. He said, the people made me do it. And that's so interesting, because the same thing with Aaron. You know, when Moses was away for a little while, well, what happened when he came back? Well, they had built a golden calf. And then he said, "What is this thing?" And he said, "Well, you know, the people made me do it." "Oh, really?" "I mean, you were in charge. You had the authority. You could have stopped them. You know, I mean, you gave into it. You compromised." Same thing here. You know, you knew that you would be a popular king if you did this thing. But so he was very happy. You know, the people were applauding him, and therefore he thought that he had done not only the will of the Lord, but also the will of the people. And many times that's more important to us, you know, because that's what the Pharisees wanted. They Jesus said, you know, "You just want the praise of the people. That's your reward, and you get it, but you're not going to get any reward from God, but you're going to get it from the people." So then, of course, from verse 16 and forward, we have Samuel's rebuke of Saul. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, and were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord.'" See, he still believed it. It's not that I can't read, it's just that I can't see. "And gone on the mission," and for those who listen to this and don't know who I am, I'm not that old, "on which Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrify to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So it wasn't just that they wanted to keep it, but they wanted to offer it to the Lord. And it's like God says, it's an abomination. You know, if God says this is cursed, everything that has to do with Adam is cursed. It doesn't matter. You know, there will be people on that day that will claim, you know, "I did this thing in the name of humanity. I did these good things, and God, how can you reject this thing? You know, I helped the poor. I did all kinds of things." And God says, "Yeah, but it was all in the fall of man. You know, it was all in the flesh, and it doesn't count. It doesn't matter. Yes, it's human good, but human good cannot impress the Lord." Let's see now. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen," verse 21, "and the best of things which should have been..." Yeah, okay, I'm reading that again. Okay, sorry. Verse 22. "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" So this is pretty interesting. Saul, you know, God raised him up. He was anointed king by Samuel. And God blessed him. And now he received all these things, but he could not stand the prosperity test. And, you know, many times it's like we think that we are okay until God reveals it. You know, Adam is exposed through a crisis. You know, I mean, God is bringing in something so that it's revealed. And it was the same thing with the Apostle Peter. I mean, he said, "Yeah, you know, I'm okay. I mean, you know, I'm gonna, if all these others will leave you, you can count on me." And then he denied him, it was that through this crisis that he realized that, you know, he was not really pleasing the Lord in his personality. He lived in his personality. He lived in his natural talents. And you know, we have this blame game. And said, yeah, if the people made me do it. You know, always somebody who made me do it. You know, we always. It's interesting, but they offered the best of Adam. But in verse 22, we read here that obedience is better than sacrifice. And what were these sacrifices? These sacrifices were actually provided through this spoil that they had been told to utterly destroy. So it's like, what do we offer to God? It's like we offer something that is already cursed. You know, the Adam life is cursed. So whatever comes from that, it can never be a blessing. It doesn't matter how much we are, you know, adding to that, or, you know, and then in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obeyed their voice." So he realized that it was this pressure from the people, you know, and he realized that he gave into that. Not that he tried to blame them, but God said, "No, I'm not buying that." But now he realized that he gave into that, and he should not have done it. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But listen here now in verse 26, "By Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." You know, people have taken this to mean that, you know, he lost his salvation. You know, he's no longer king. But it doesn't say that. What does a king do? A king reigns. You know, he just stopped reigning. It's not like, you know, he was not rejected as a child of God. I mean, we believe that he was taken home early, actually. He died in a battle too early, and we believe that God, you know, it was an act of mercy. He took him home early. It's a picture of a carnal believer who will not repent, but eventually God will take him home. And he did, but he said, "I rejected you as the king," meaning that the anointing on his life was no longer there. And without the anointing, we have no power. We're powerless. I mean, we could go out there and try all kinds of things, and it's not going to work. We can try soul winning, we can try prayer, we can talk, we can try whatever. You know, it's the anointing that makes the difference. And he was anointed king. We are anointed kings and queens and princes and princesses, and we are royalties, you know. And we have an anointing. In 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27, we have an anointing. But we don't always manifest that anointing. But if we do, we have power. We are reigning with him. We are reigning in Romans 5:17 in life. And that is amazing. So he was rejected from being king, meaning to rule. It's nothing to do with salvation. we could read on here, but verse 27, "And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.' Then he said, 'I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God.' So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeth of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So here we see again how Samuel didn't want to have anything to do with it. You know, he said, "You know, you have," and we said, "Well, what about this thing now?" It says here that he regretted what he did. It says that he repented. But it's interesting that we have some cases in the Bible, like Saul. We also have Esau. We have a few other examples of people that never really meant it. You know, they was a form of repentance in the sense that they said, "We are sorry," but we can be sorry sometimes that we, well, he was of course sorry because he had lost his kingship. Of course he was sorry about that. He wanted it back. He wanted his power, his authority, his influence back. And he was sorry. Said, "Maybe if I can, you know, repent, you know, maybe I'll get it back." But it was not a true repentance, like it was in the case of David, for example. It was true repentance. And in the case of Peter, that we mentioned earlier, Apostle Peter, you know, these were true. So it's like he didn't. And but I'm just thinking, how do we look at this? You know, what at the end, you know, what should we do? We can go to many churches, we can hear many messages, and we will hear, "Do this, don't do this." And, you know, some people have somehow the power, the willpower. You know, I know in some churches people worship willpower. You know, some people have a lot of willpower, and they can do this or that. And we said in the beginning that Adam doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, he goes to church, he does all these things. He can do that through willpower. You know, in the flesh, in the fallen state, man can accomplish a lot of things. And man can definitely accomplish to live a very religious life. Look at the Pharisees. So a lot of things can be done through willpower. But that's not what we're looking for. We are not saying that, "Yeah, you know, I'm going to try harder, you know, and this time I'm going to do it, you know." Mm-hmm. But I will just be even more condemned mm-hmm. when I fail again. And I will, you know, because nobody's willpower is so good and strong that they will make it, you know, forever. Sooner or later, God will corner us. Mm-hmm. I guarantee you. Mm-hmm. And I'm just thinking, what is the key here? Well, we worship the living God. We receive grace. We move on. We show up, and God will overwhelm us with His presence. God will overwhelm us with His love. Sometimes, you know, we are just so knocked out. You know, we just say, "God, why don't you just take me home?" I mean, it's like, what am I doing on this earth? You know, I'm just taking up space. I don't have much of a testimony, you know. On and on we go, and you know, I mean, sleepless nights, sleepless days, whatever. We shouldn't sleep during the days, but whatever it is, you know. I'm just so thankful that we have access to finished work teaching, you know. And I don't know what you do for a living, or I do know, but I mean, you are listening here, but. I mean, you know, I don't know what we receive during the days, but, you know, there's so much human wisdom, there's so much human effort out there. You know, we are going to do this, we can accomplish this, and so on. They have goals, they have this, they have that. And then it's like you just want to stand up there and scream and say, but what about God? You know, you don't have the foundation. You don't have the very basic things. It's like, you know, you're just in darkness. You know, whatever you do, at best, it is Adam's fallen life that you are exposing. And we know that's the world. But also for us as Christians, you know, it could be like we are like Saul. We're living this type of life. And you know, somebody comes to us and says, have you performed the will of the Lord? Oh, yes, I have. Bah, you know, moo. And then it's like, yes, I don't know, what was that sound? You know, like, what was that? And all of a sudden, we are just realizing that, no, we have compromised. You know, we have compromised, and there's so much compromise in our lives, and I'm not repeating that now just to condemn us, but just to be encouraged by this story, that, you know, there is a way to meet the Lord, and sometimes, you know, we have to listen to a message, two messages, three messages, many messages, you know. And just have an overdose of finished work teaching to counteract these type of things and be overwhelmed with His presence, so that God will bring us to a point where we just can't resist Him anymore and just say that, no, God, I'm giving this up. You know, just flush it out. I love to flush things out with the finished work. Just like when you flush the toilet, you know, it just goes out. If it's too much, you get stuck. But I mean, it's like, but you know, we just want to flush it out, you know, with the Word of God. And I love it. Flush again, you know, listen to another message. You know, take that little brush, you know, and just let it go. I can't believe I'm saying this, but I'm just saying, I'm sure you all have some experience, but I'm just saying that let's flush it out with the finished work and let's obey Him, because whatever we offer, you know, whatever we offer that is from Adam, you know, it's not going to please the Lord. But what do we want to do? We want to obey Him. We want to obey His word, you know, and be different, you know, not listen to what the people say, you know, because they will always tell us some wise things, you know, why don't you do this, why don't you do that. They will talk us right out of the will of God, I guarantee you. You know, people say like, well, Bible school, but what are you going to do with your life? What do you mean? This is life. I don't care if the earth was a golden ball. I don't care if the stars were diamonds. I don't care, you know, if I owned all these things. It's nothing worth. It's not worth anything, you know, compared to the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ through His precious word. Because all other things will perish. All other things will be shaken. And all we can do is to obey Him. And that obedience is much better than sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You know, we sacrifice a lot of things mm-hmm. in our churches. But really, if those sacrifices are coming from that compromise in through the Adam life, it's not really a sacrifice. We don't need to sacrifice anything, because there has already been one sacrifice sacrificed for us once and for all in Hebrews 10:10, 10:14. You know, it's already been done. All we can do now is making ourselves available in Romans 12:1-2. You know, present yourselves as living sacrifices, realizing that it is a finished work that we're dealing with. And let us be overwhelmed with the Word of God because that is exactly what we need. And I don't know what it takes. For me, sometimes it seems like it takes more and more. It used to be that I just needed to listen to one message and I was corrected. Nowadays, it seems like it takes about 8 or 10 of them before I'm back on track, you know. I don't know what that is, but, you know, but whatever it takes, you know, let's hang out with the Samuels that we have around us. Let's hang out with those who influence us in a right way, and let's not listen to the people, but let's listen to Samuel and those who are godly, who speak the finished work, who speak the truth in love, and point us to the plan of God, point us to the will of God, and that is what we want, right? Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.